quite frankly, that singing, that last a cappella piece, you've got to sing all weekend. Don't tell the folks about it, right? Anyway, I have a copy of Outlook magazine here. If you don't get it, I mean, don't get it. Well, I'd be real shaky about my journal. You can have a look at it. Lots of people want to know games and puzzles and pictures and things like that. But if you're interested in news about what's going on around the country in the assemblies, you want to read history, there's book reviews and biographies of great Christians, quotes and special reports.
Great editorial.
Here's an article by Henry Sardinia. Which Jesus do you know? This is the brother that led Henry Lee to alert the Lord. Here's Jim Upton, a retired worker out in Minneapolis. He worked for a division of 3M, and this is a letter he wrote to an unsaved fellow worker just when he was leaving the company. But it's really, it's just kind of practical stuff. This is not written by professionals. It's written by ordinary people. We don't want to give the impression that Christianity is for superstars. This is ordinary people God is using in special ways. This story, which one is the heathen? I don't know how many read this story. Great story. Very good. A good black doctor. He was Dr. C.J. Davis, who was, I think, a Barbadian. And he was sitting on an English train, and it's odd, obviously. So, some fancy custom printed sheets here. If you'd like to get it, the monthly magazine, we send it out as the Lord provides. In the format of the forehead, we say that the magazine is freely distributed, but obviously not freely produced. So, if you'd like to get it, we'd like to send it to you. If you find after a few months you're not reading it, let us know. We'll send your copy to somebody else, okay? I'll put your sheets back there, a piece of pencil, a pencil rather, a paper, and if you want to sign up, please do not use higher lists. We'd like to be able to read it when we get it. And if you move, let us know, okay? We put a lot of money into paying for Outlook magazine to come back to us, and they're sent to the wrong address. So, I'd like you guys to like to send it. Well, here we are, we survived the weekend. Jay Nicholson's preaching. We should have t-shirts, you know. All right. We're in 2 Chronicles 34. And I'm just going to, if possible for me, have just a brief look at King Josiah and his encouragement to the people of God to serve in the house of the Lord. And then what I'd like to do is just sit back and relax and tell you a few stories about some of the people who've encouraged me, people that I've met here and there, people from all walks of life who've been an encouragement in my life. And I think it'll be an encouragement to you. It was one of the things Paul did when he traveled, you know. He told what God was doing among the Gentiles. And it encouraged the saints to hear the good things that were happening here and there around the world. Well, in 2 Chronicles 33, we have a sad story of Manasseh. Well, the sad story is a little ray of hope right at the end. And it reminds us again that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Manasseh, now, is Hezekiah's son. So Hezekiah is a good king. He has some stumbling near the end of his life. His son Manasseh is born during these years when Hezekiah is really not doing well for him. And at the end, he tries to straighten things out, but not soon enough. And Manasseh ends up really in thoroughgoing abomination. He actually builds up this solid or a hollow bronze image to Moloch in the valley of Gehinnom. And they built a fire inside this image until the arms were white hot and to the beating of drums so they wouldn't hear the screaming of the children. They would throw their children into the white hot arms of Moloch and sacrifice. Astounding how far you get from God in one generation. Well, that's why chapter 34 is such an encouraging thing. Because Manasseh dies and his son, Josiah, comes to the throne when he was 8 years old. And we read in chapter 34 and verse 1, Josiah, which is the same name really as Joshua, the Lord and Savior. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. Now David's always used as a good example. He's the measure by which kings are set. Just as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin, is always the assessment of kings of Israel, especially who turned away from the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jeroboam is the example that's given of what's bad about kings. Some of the kings were horrible. I mean, some of them committed suicide, burned the palace down themselves, died in drunken stupors, you name it. But God doesn't use any of those illustrations of the worst king. The worst king was the king who led other people astray away from the Lord. So, he followed the ways of his father David and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. How easy it is to get sidetracked. We're all biased, aren't we? We're all lopsided. And it's hard for us to stay balanced. But it says he turned not to the right hand nor to the left. And in the 8th year of his reign, in other words, when he's 16 years old, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. It may well be that it was in the reading of the scripture. As he read the exploits of David, as a young boy, and thought, that's the kind of man I want to be. I want to be all for God like that. And in the 12th year, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah. Of course, he knew God will ultimately leave the purging. And 2 Chronicles 34 doesn't describe it as graphically as 2 Kings 22, which is basically the same story of Josiah. He was a new broom that really swept clean. He went out and found the soothsayers and fortune tellers and people that dealt in familiar spirits, and he just did it. Now, there had been a prophecy made 100 years before when Jeroboam was the king. And he had built the first iron curtain. And in order to keep the people of Israel from going down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, to worship the true God, he decided he'd waylay them. And so he built an idolatrous place with a golden calf, of all things. They didn't get the point of Sinai. A golden calf at Bethel, just on the border, just over the line. So the people would be heading towards Jerusalem, and they'd be drawn aside. And it says that he hired the basest of men to be his priest. If you haven't heard Luke Sheridan preach, Jeroboam the people pleaser, you want to get that tape and listen to it. Mm-hmm. It's a great message now. Henry Lair, you can get it for it. Yeah. You can get it any tape you want. He's one of these guys, As they say, Christians used to be bookworms, now they're tapeworms. Anyway. Jeroboam, in seeking to please the people, he changed the priesthood, he changed the place of worship, he changed the time of worship, he changed the object of worship, just to make it comfy for the people. That's too far to go, just stay here, do it your way, if that isn't the day in which we live. I mean, really, whatever's comfortable for you, you know, do some church shopping. Check around, see where you sit in, and where people give you the best deal, and where everybody scratches your back. Listen, the church was not designed to please itself. The Lord said concerning Adam and Eve, that the woman was made for the man was not made for the woman. And the church was made for Christ. In other words, we're here to please Him. He's not in heaven to do our will, we're on earth to do His will. And we're here for His pleasure. And, of course, we're reminded again that the way for us to be rich and blessed is to minister to others. That's how God enriches us. But Jeroboam was the kind of a man who said, well, we'll make it, we'll read, we'll customize it, we'll design it, so that the people are pleased. Who cares about what God thinks? And God moved the heart of an unnamed prophet who lived in Judah to go up and prophesy against this idolatrous worship at Bethel. Bethel means, of course, the house of God. Later on, in mockery, the priests call it Beth-Aven, the house of idols. So, he goes up there, and as soon as he starts prophesying, he says, go home, go back where you belong, you know, go prophesy down in the south. He says, I got a word for you here. And he prophesies against Jeroboam's altar. He says that the day coming when a king will not only destroy the altar, he will take the priests, slay them, take their bones, and burn them on the altar. And Jeroboam reaches up to grab him. When he does, his arm gets stuck. Man of God, you've got to help me here. I can't get my arm back in. Bless me, help me. Changed it in a hurry, didn't it? And God in His grace said, well, here's your arm back. And Jeroboam said, hey, come on over to the palace. Let's have dinner together. And the man of God said, I'm sorry, I don't do any of this proper trade with kings. I speak for God. I couldn't be manipulated. God told me, come in here. This is a strike. Lightning strike. I was supposed to come in here, deliver this message, and get out of here. So he did. And he left and went home. But on the way, he was intercepted. You know the story. There was a local prophet who obviously hadn't been doing his job. And he was feeling quite badly about the situation. So he decided to put this fellow to the test. So he sent his two boys and said, come on home for dinner. The man said, I'm sorry. God told me to come and leave and don't do anything. Well, said the man, the son, listen, our father, he's a prophet too. And God told him to tell you to come for dinner. You meet people like this all the time. God told me to do this, told me to do that. No. And it was contrary to the word of God. This man forgot that God always keeps the word. And so the man went home for dinner with him. And the minute he did, he signed his death warrant. After he left, he headed for home, and a lion came out and killed him. And the Bible says that when they found him, here was the lion and the donkey that he was riding on, looking eye to eye. If you know lions, you know the donkey is very high on their gourmet list. And here the lion hadn't hurt the donkey, which is a sign of the supernatural act. So they brought the body of the man home, and the local prophet said, here was a real man of God. I want to be buried with him. So the two bodies, eventually the old prophet dies, and they put the two bodies together in the same tomb. 100 years rolls by. Everybody forgets except God. And one day Josiah comes to the throne, and he says, let's make a clean sweep of it. And one of the things he does is take the bones of the prophets that had all through these years prophesied there, and he burns them on the altar. And when they were looking for the prophets to burn, for fuel, they came across the prophet of the man of God and the local prophet. And King Josiah said, no, he's a man of God, leave him alone. He left the body there. It's a strange kind of a story, but it's there to remind us that God has a long memory. And God always balances his books. He always straightens things out. And it may be that there are people who do things to us and take advantage of us. God says, well, I could know that. And the Lord Jesus could say, his example was that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know, there are things that are done to us, and if we try to straighten them out, it's like stirring up hornets. All we do is cause more trouble. You better just leave it with him. It's not a matter of holding it in, because it'll rot your gut. Excuse me, Greg. But it will. You know, it'll ruin you. You can't fix it. You've got to leave it to him. The Lord's going to have to fix it. So you pass it over to him. You don't keep it in. You don't let it all hang out. You pass it over to him and say, he's my collection agency. He's going to look after this one for me. And you commit it to the Lord. He'll look after it. He has a long memory. He'll work things all out to the counsel of his own will, and he'll straighten the whole thing out for you. You can trust him to do that. If we were more concerned about looking after our characters instead of our reputations, we'd be a lot better off. You look after your character, let him look after your reputation. Well, we read this in verse 5, you know, he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim, Simeon, even unto Naphtali. Now Naphtali is up on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. This man really went to work. He's from Judah. And he just started working through the regions all the way up to Naphtali, which is, well, except for Dan, which is further north. Dan was in a territory they went and took themselves. God never gave it to them. And they had institutionalized idolatry up there, and he kind of left them alone. But he went as far as the north end of the Sea of Galilee. He's a king from Judah. But you see, God does not recognize man-made divisions. Remember when Elijah went up onto the top of Carmel? It says he took 12 stones from the 12 tribes of Israel. By this time, Israel was divided. There were 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. God doesn't recognize man-made divisions. I was in a restaurant in southern Michigan, and I saw a couple give thanks for the food. So I went over to them and I said, put it there. I appreciate you identifying with the Lord in the day of the rejection. The fellow put up his hand and shake mine and said, what church are you in? I was trying to build a bridge, he's trying to build a wall. I said, well, I only know of 2 churches in the Bible, the true church and the false church, and I belong to the true church. How about you? Said, yeah, but like, what denomination? Well, what denomination did Paul belong to? I don't know. Just a Christian. Said, yeah, like me. That's what I am, a Christian. See, as soon as you take these man-made divisions, they're the shame of the church. Paul said, look, Martin Luther didn't die for you. Well, he didn't say that, but he said, I didn't die for you. Paul didn't die for you. Peter didn't die for you. Why should you take the names of men or doctrines or systems of government? Christ died for you. I don't belong to the brethren. I belong to the Lord Jesus. I am one of the brethren, but there's one Lord and you're all brethren. With a capital D. I object to people calling themselves the Church of Christ or the Church of God. Well, that belongs to me, but I can't use it anymore. I don't like brethren either in a sectarian sense. There's one Lord and we're all brethren. I was at a Christian writer's school put on by Billy Graham's Association up in Toronto. And there was a brother there who was giving the ministry, a lovely ministry. And so I went up and I was recommending him. I was thanking him for it. And his wife came by. She was the only woman in the whole place with a head covering. And she came up, and she said to me, putting her hand on my shoulder, she had a soft English accent, she said, you're brethren. Well, I said, this is a writer's school, and we really ought to be careful about our grammar. Brethren, plural, brother, singular. I'm a brother. She said, you know what I'm talking about. I said, what are you talking about? Well, she said, I grew up in a little assembly outside of London, England, somewhere. She said, no, I went to school, married this Baptist preacher, and she said, I'm still brethren in here. I said, well, you know, God doesn't want us to be brethren in here. He doesn't want us to have a loyalty to the brethren. He wants us to have a loyalty to Christ and a loyalty to His Word. And yes, a loyalty to the people of God, but not to some little segment of the church. I don't know, I take a lot of young men preaching with me. I have asked them to be loyal to the assembly, capital A. They ought to have a loyalty to this book and God's blueprint there. That's the evidence that this is in the Word of God, and it's not some brethren tradition. It's that time and time again, we meet groups of Christians who study the Word of God, and they discover the pattern all over again. The group in Jersey City, a bunch of young people, you know. They got saved in high school, and they started to study the Word of God, and they came up with a New Testament pattern. Does that seem shocking to you? You weren't a seminary graduate, or high school student. They looked in the Word of God, and they said, well, that's what it is. So they went looking for a church like that. Went from church to church, and went into one church, and said, what do you think about, well, we want to talk to your elders. And they said, well, we don't have elders. We just got a group of deacons. Well, see you later. You're not according to the Bible. They went to another one. They kept going until they came to the assembly there. And it's just a little group, you know. And they sat down with them, and you liked your answer. We'll be back tonight. They didn't tell them about this other 18 young people in the city that were going to come with them. And one of the girls there said, are you thinking of coming here? Don't come here, she said. We've got lots of problems. Well, you know, we've got lots of problems too. But you're trying to find your answers in the Bible, right? Yeah. Well, we'll put all our answers, our problems together and find the answers together. How's that? I'm fine with it. You want to do it. And that's what they did. Then there was a group in Kentucky. And they were meeting as a certain denominational group. And they kept having problems getting their preachers, you know. And finally, at a meeting of the church, somebody said, this sounds really radical. But I read through the whole New Testament looking for a verse that tells you how to pick a preacher, and I can't find one. Don't suppose it's not the way to do it. Don't be silly, everybody does it. Well, they didn't seem to do it in the New Testament. So they began to study the scripture, and they began to meet according to the New Testament pattern, and they thought they were the only ones doing it. So they heard Harold Preston on the radio and said, boy, this guy sounds like he's doing the same way, you know? And there it was in the Word of God. That's what we want to be committed to. Committed to the book. That's what we were thinking about with Hezekiah. If it's in the book, let's do it. If it's not in the book, well, we want to be New Testament believers. The problem is, there are people who want New Testament churches, but they're not so interested in New Testament life. You can't have a New Testament assembly unless you have New Testament life. That's the basis of it. If you've got a vital relationship with Christ, you can't have an assembly of a hobby. Now you can have your local big church as a hobby, drop in and drop out, you know, go there like you do tennis or something else. You just stop in. And if you don't show up for 3 months, you want to go to the beach, no he knows. But if you're going to be the member of a local body, and you're going to function in that local church, my friend, it's going to be your life. We ought to lay down our lives for the present. And every local fellowship that is functioning according to the New Testament pattern, if you look carefully, you'll see the blood of elders in the concrete blocks. The foundation of that church was people who laid down their lives. Now, there's a brother who poured out his life in Cuba. Wow, I remember the time we started. And then came back to this country and he worked with the Cuban refugees in Miami. He's a big man. Big hands. I remember his hands. The hands of a boxer. Great big hands. And I was at another assembly with him one day and I said to him, brother, well, what's the secret of church planting? What kind of characteristics do you have to have if you're going to go and establish a New Testament church? He put his arm around me and he said, J.B., the just one, you got to die. You got to die to yourself and your own plans and dreams. You're going to see New Testament assemblies established. There were a handful of young men, mostly in their 20s and 30s, who came to North America back in the 1800s. Came mostly from Scotland and Ireland, not all highly educated men at all. They were fishermen and coal miners. They came to this country and they started to preach the gospel. When they died, there were over 400 assemblies in North America. It wasn't a hobby. It was their life. Don Rock went to Chicago and he preached 365 days in a row before they had the first baptism. Every day he went out and got people in, in the evening he preached to them. And after a whole year of preaching, they had a baptism. Now there are, you know, testimonies all across the country that came from the work of that brother, Donald Ross, that it was just hard slugging. And if you're going to follow the New Testament pattern, and you're going to see the establishment of a work, there's nothing worse than an assembly run badly. There's nothing better than an assembly run well. And God's given it to us. He's given us the blueprint, and he invites us to do it, because he says that every characteristic of the New Testament church reveals the glory of Christ. That's why he wants us to do it that way. As soon as you put a man in charge of the church, you rob Christ of his rightful place as the head. He's not a figurehead. You don't have a figurehead on a body. He's a functioning head. He wants to be the head. And Paul says to the Colossians, hold the head. What does that mean? It means take the head seriously. Function in such a way that Christ is obviously the object of our adoration and of our worship and the authority in our local church. Take it seriously, given his rightful place. So when I talk to young people and say, well, what's the characteristic of a New Testament church? And they say, well, we don't have a pastor. We don't have a headquarters. We don't believe baptism is the answer. Church. We don't let the women do much. Everything we don't. I see. Well, what do you do? What's the point? Canadian. Well, we're not American.
Well, where are you?
Well, we're not British. We're not French. Well, what are we? I don't know. I just know what I ain't. And that's a sad way to go through life. When people walk into an assembly, they look around and say, what do you people have here?
Nothing.
Nothing except what's in here. So everything in the New Testament assembly has to be spiritually learned. And men have taken all of these spiritual truths and replaced them with physical counterfeits, because people would rather walk by sight than by faith. I can see this guy. It's like, give us a king. Well, I'm your king, says God. I'll lead you into battle. You never lose with me. Yeah, but kind of scary riding in the battle when you can't see the king. We want one with skin on his face, you know? We want one out there in front we can see. And people like to walk by faith instead of by sight instead of by faith. And so every spiritual reality has been replaced by a physical counterfeit. We're going to walk by faith, which is all there. We do have a headquarters. Christ is the head. The risen head. That's our headquarters. Where all our resources come from. At any time of the day, whether the postal system gets through or not, you can lay hold of God and look up. Let me tell you a story. Many of you know Kieran Wilson. Spent 40 years in Angola. And he went to Angola when you had to be a missionary. You had to have a mission, you had to know what you were doing. He went in there with a gun to shoot his own food, a hammer to build his own house. There were no roads, no telephones, nothing, no planes. And they went by ship and they got there. He went into areas where the gospel had never reached. He had to learn 4 African languages. He had to write primers, teach the people how to read, translate the Bible, translate hymn books. When he left, there were over 500 assemblies in the area where he went to work. The marketing agencies, when we talked to him about selling Kieran Wilson's books in the bookstores, they look at it and say, well, he didn't go to seminary. All he did was learn 4 African languages and see 500 assemblies started among a bunch of raw pagans, you know, that's all. Anyway, as he was leaving, I'll tell you this, after 50 years in the Lord's work, they had a special get-together for him in New Jersey, and they were just thanking God for using Brother Wilson and for preserving him through the years. So they asked him if he'd speak to the young people, and so he spoke on the faithfulness of God. And he said, you know, as a young man, when I was leaving Ireland, Belfast, a brother came to me, and he gave me 2 coins, 2 gold sovereigns. And he said, now this is for an emergency. Every emergency, keep this with a little nest egg. Mr. Wilson reached into his pocket, pulled out 2 gold sovereigns. There they are. 50 years later, never needed them. God looked after. While they were in Angola, the war broke out, and Portugal boycotted, blockaded all mail from Britain. And for 1 whole year, they never received 1 letter from Britain. He said, you know, there are other missionaries on the compound there, and they were looking to their mission boards to pay their way. And the mission board couldn't hear. But we were looking to God, and God was in Africa too. And he could get it through. And he said, you know, for a whole year, those missionaries came and put their feet under our table, and God not only gave us enough food for our family, but for all their families. For a whole year. And then in 1 day, they got a whole year's mail, because they stayed up all night. Read it. Can you imagine the flood of emotion as they read about loved ones who had died, and babies that were born, and people who had been saved, and all the things that would happen in a year, they got it all in 1 night. But he said, there we sat, and we praised God for a whole year. Man had not been able to get through. But we weren't looking to men. We were looking to God. It's real. The real stuff, isn't it? So, I think it's important for us as we think through these ancient kings that we realize that what marked them out as men of God was simply that they took God seriously. That was the word of God said, well then by his grace, let's do it. He wants these sacrifices. I'm sure they didn't understand all that he wanted them to do or what the point was, but they said, well if God wants it, we'll do it. When we come to the New Testament, we have an entirely different principle. The Lord Jesus said, I haven't called you servants, slaves. I've called you friends. Slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I go over to somebody's house, I'm standing there talking with him. He's got a yard man. And the yard man comes up to the gardener and he says to the yard man, I want you to cut a square out of the sod here.
10 feet by 10 feet, and take the sod over there, and bring in the topsoil and deep moss, and this yard man says, what for? And he says, let me do it. And when the yard man leaves, he turns to me and he says, the secret, I'm making a rose garden for my wife for our anniversary. What are you telling me for? See, in the Old Testament, they were, as it were, bond slaves. God said, do it. Why? Why have a sacrifice at 6 in the morning, another one at 6 in the night? Why the burnt offering and the meal? God never explained it. But in the New Testament, we have explanations for everything. The sisters, this is why you wear the handcuffing. You brethren, this is why you come exercise to participate in the assembly. And this is why I do this. The whole thing is fine. It's all there. Why? Because God wants to elevate us from being mere servants, slaves, to being friends, to be in on the secret. And he explained it to us so that we can do it with joy and with knowledge, so we can understand what we're doing. We ought to know. We ought to talk about why we lead as we do. And we never tell people why, we just tell people how. Well, how important, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is why. And if you don't give the why after one generation, you lose the how. Mm-hmm. I wrote in my recent editorial, you know, that this issue about the head covering, people say, oh, you call me my name, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. You're the only one to do it. And I said, would you mind adding the word, they lost the why? What do we wear it for? Well, eventually it's a fashion. They lost the why, so they lost the how. And that's what's happening. See, people are losing the why. Why do we do these things? Why do we break bread every week? You know, there's no Bible verse that says you ought to break bread every week. It's true. Nothing. But it doesn't say that seldom is to do it. It says as often is to do it. And the New Testament Christians did it every week. On the first day of the week, when the disciples met together to break bread, that's the pattern. Now, there's a book that's recently been written, and it's called One Lord, One Faith. And there's a whole chapter in there explaining who these people called the brethren are. And then a whole chapter explaining that everything that we do that we call conditions are actually just traditions. And that none of these things are really commanded in the New Testament. They're models, like plurality of elders. But if you want to have one pastor, hey, that's your tradition. You like turning for that city, you like hands, that's a tradition. No big deal. Well, I think he's missed the point. That in the New Testament, we're friends, not slaves. So he doesn't tell us we have to do anything. Because as often as you do it, there's no verse that says you have to go to prayer meeting. The Lord Jesus didn't say you've got to have a prayer meeting. He said, what I want you to do is tell everybody about me out there. I want you to share the good news. And all of a sudden, these disciples said, wow, we're going to ask him for help. He went to prayer meeting. Because, not because of the how, but the why. They understood that he was their friend and he had infinite resources and they were going to have to ask him for help. So they had prayer meetings. Not because, well, you've got to have a prayer meeting, you don't got to have one. Unless you feel the need. And that's where we have to get back to, you see. Not so much the mechanics of the church, but the dynamic of the church. What's the reason for it all? And we're going to have to rediscover the New Testament assembly for ourselves. You know, you can't give away the truth. You have to buy the truth. So we're going to have to pay the price all over again. We have to every generation has to rediscover the truth for themselves. And here was Josiah. Josiah had to rediscover the truth. He got out of the book. Lost it up. Said, now what does God want? Well, then let's do it. What do we need to do again? So, well, my elders tell me this. Well, some of your elders would be dead and gone. Then what? In God, be it for yourself. And it says, concerning these days, in verse 12, and the men did the work faithfully. I don't want to put too much emphasis on the word men, but let me tell you something. Problems in a New Testament church across the country are the feet of the men. The men not doing their job. The men not exercising. You want to see the domino effect? Here's what happens. The men stop being exercised. They come home from work, watch the evening news, have supper, watch a game, go to bed. And every week, their wives, who are attending a little Bible study, their wives move ahead a notch.
after a year or 2 years, 3 years, the guys can't even see the ladies' dust anymore. And the women are becoming the theologians. And the men are saying, yeah, I really ought to do it.
Yeah, yeah, you're right. You're, yeah.
It's okay. But, you know, maybe when I retire. Yeah, right. So, the women are exercised spiritually. They're stirred up. And the men come and they try to fake it. You know? And it doesn't work. So after a while, the women say, come on, you know, we gotta be going here. And the men say, well, okay, I'm too busy. You can always be too busy. I'm too busy. So we'll hire a man. He'll be our token man. And he'll do the work around here. Visitation, preaching, and all. At first, it's just a little bit. The thin wedge. And eventually, it just takes over. See, this is the Wednesday night, brother. And you're here anyway doing visitation. Why don't you take the Wednesday night? And then after a while, so, you know, we get the visitors in Sunday morning. It would be nice to put our best foot forward Sunday morning. So after a year or two of that, you know what? All the people that come to join your local church, they think of him as their pastor. You don't, but they do. He's the man. He's the man they count on. He's taught them everything they know. The elders have. They don't feel any indebtedness or obligation to the elders. The scripture says, oh, no man, anything but to love one another. If the elders are doing the teaching, we feel it a debt, a moral ought. They taught us everything we know. They don't do the teaching. This man does. He's hired to do that. Oh, don't say hired. He's the full-time worker. He's the commended worker. Find it in here. I'll find it in there. I find the pastor as being the man who followed the evangelist in a new work. The evangelist preached the gospel, people got saved, and then in come a man like Timothy or Titus who was the pastor. You know what he was? The shepherd, the same word. He was the pro tem elder, and he reproduced himself in the life of the assembly so there were real elders raised up among them. And as soon as he had his job done, he put his hands on the beach and got them out of here. He packed his bag and left. And the work carried on with the elders, you see. Some of you see today, you've got the same group, the elders and the pastor. Well, full-time worker, whatever, you see. And you got the, well, you're duplicating the job. So after a while, this man keeps taking more and more of it. He does the preaching and all the rest, and eventually the elders just come along and sign his check, you know, handle it on. And then, so, I've seen it happen so many times, then this brother who's doing the visiting, he calls up one of the elders or one of the men and says, how would you like to go visiting with me? Hey brother, I'm exhausted, you know, I work all day. That's what you're for. And eventually that's what happens in the local church. And the assembly atrophies. And when the men don't do their job, of course, when the man comes, the men just stop doing anything. He's better than us. He can do it better. He's smooth and polished. Let him do it. So he goes ahead and does it. And when that happens, then the women take over everything else in the assembly. The man is the smoking man, and the women do everything else. You can visit your local Methodist church, whatever, see the same thing. Eventually, the men don't even show up. The women run everything, all the programs and the committees. And the men, they just come and sit. Nice guys, you know. Take a hand, how you doing? Fine, good. Let's talk about all great, you know. We'll talk about it. That. You know what the next step is? A spiritual deadness comes into the local church. And the charismatic movement comes along and says, you know, I'll get the excitement back in your church. There it is. That's the domino effect. And it all starts when the men are not exercised and in the Word of God. We're real careful to tell the women, you know, they're not supposed to speak, but we're not so careful about telling the men that they're supposed to. You know? If it's wrong for the woman to stand and speak representatively in the church, and it is, how terribly wrong is it for the man not to stand and speak when the Spirit of God moves him? Will a man rob God? I think it's wrong for a woman to speak, but I think it's more damaging and more robbing God of glory for a man not to speak than for a woman to speak. At least she's trying to help. The man who sits back and won't participate is really robbing God of what's rightfully his. You've got to be prepared. You've got to be exercised. Not everybody is a teacher. Not everybody is on the public platform. But every one of us is to stir up the gift within us. Use it for the glory of God. There. I've had my peace. I feel better. No, but I mean, really, folks, let's get serious about what's happening. You know? We've got to get back to this. Look at verse 15. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book. I found the book. Isn't it refreshing to meet somebody and everything is fresh to them in the Word of God? Now I find it that kids raised in Christian homes, raised in assemblies, the got a lot of light, but not much heat. And kids staying out of the world have a lot of heat, not much light. Now, if you get the heat and the light together, you can have a fire. And that's what happens. Like, I think it happened to me, because I saw some kids saved, and it was like, I'd say, you know, Christ is in us, we're in Christ, and they break down and cry, and say, hey, I'm sorry, what did I say? What did you say? That's wonderful. Well, yeah, I guess it is. But I've known it all my life. It's hard to get excited about it. But here were kids who did get excited about it. I thought, well, you're right, it is wonderful. And I began to see it through their eyes. They could learn a little bit from me, but I learned a lot more from them. I learned about zeal for God, love for God, love for the truth, love for the book. And we need this. We need to work together. We need to help each other. The tendency is to kind of bounce off each other. You see, the Christians kids, like laissez-faire, like, hey, no big deal, don't be a fanatic. Let's talk about fingernails, or let's, you know, we just saw this happen, right? Here are some Christians just born again. Let's talk about Jeremiah. And the girls over there, oh, I have all kinds of fingernails, you know? And the tendency is for those two groups to go just like that and to split off. And for these, like, the Christians kids looking at these kids they got in the world, like, come on, get real. You know, don't be so fanatical. Whereas the Christians, the kids saved out of the world, they're looking at the Christians kids saying, are these kids saved? Like, is this the form of godliness that denying the power of your husband? So that tends to be the reaction. I saw it in Grand Rapids where the kids got saved out of the world. They were long-haired hippie freaks, you know, and they got saved. And they came in, here are all our kids, you know, born in the baptistry. And the kids over here, they thought the world was really attractive. Whereas these kids have seen the worst of it. Our kids grow up and they're protected from the worst of the world. They don't see dad coming home drunk and throwing mother downstairs. They just see the beer commercials, like, you know, all these healthy guys with the synopsis in the background. It looks so attractive. So they're looking at the world saying, wow, this is terrific. And so they're saying, you know, let's get this music. It sounds just like, you know, deadhead stuff, but it's got a little Christian lyric in there. And then they like sing this stuff. Well, the kids saved out of the world who grew up with, I don't know what all, these rock groups, they're saying, well, let's sing Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb, see? Oh, that's so corny. It's not corny, it's real, they say. This is a real spot, forget that. It's a mixed marriage, you know, that's the thing in the world, music, we don't want that. So the tendency is, kaboom, and they split up and you end up with two youth groups. And this group eventually, because they've got light but no heat, they drift off into the world. And these kids need help and direction. They very often do become fanatic. They're so afraid of Corinthianism that they go into Galatianism. You know? They become legalists. Like, I don't wear ties because I'm a Christian. And, you know, I only drive 10-year-old cars. I mean, I met them like that. And they go off in that direction. They need each other. And those of you who are a little older can kind of help with the marriage, I think. Say, look, this guy, he's a little excited about this, but hey, that's because he's seen the worst of the world. If you get some of these Christians here, some of these together, and you show them how they can help each other and encourage each other, and how this one can gain a little heat from this one, and this one can gain a little light from this one, and you try and get them together, we need that today. We need to help each other get together. You know? So we can really benefit from one another that way. So he says, I found the book. And as they looked into the Word of God, they discovered what God wanted, and they could say at the end of verse 16, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. What did Jesus say? Do you know these things? Happy are ye if you discuss them. No. Happy are ye if you do them. That's what you mean, people who do it. The workers, you know? Not the talkers, lots of talkers, but the workers. People who are going to take it and do it. So the Lord hears this cry of Josiah. When he sees what God's word says and where they are, he just breaks down in tears. He rends his garment. He says, we are so far from God. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And he humbles himself and he falls on his face before God. And God says in verse 27, because thine heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God, thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants and so on. I have even heard thee, saith the Lord. So when we come to chapter 35, Josiah said, well, let's take the Passover to the Lord. And verse 2, here's our word. He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. We read about the princes, verse 8, and his princes gave willingly. And in verse 10, the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses. Verse 15, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place. Halfway through the verse, what do you read about the seer? And then the porters waited at every gate, that they might not depart from their service. So the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover. Everybody in their place. Everybody ready to do what they could do. The singers couldn't do the porters' work, and the porters couldn't do the singers' work, but everybody was in their place, ready to do their work, ready to be of service. And that's what we need today, you know. God's not looking for executives to work in his company. He's looking for service. Lots of need for service. Oh, to be a servant of the Most High God. I remember hearing about back in the days when the missionaries were still in China, Standard Oil Company was trying to get into China, and they wanted a representative, and they found a young missionary there who was fluent in three Chinese languages, and they asked him if he'd like to represent Standard Oil in China. That it would involve a fair bit of travel, and he would be meeting dignitaries and working out contracts and so on. And he said, no, he wasn't interested. And he said, do you work for another company? He said, well, I work for the Lord. And they said, well, yeah, I mean, the real job, you know? He said, well, that is my real job. And they said, well, we're going to offer you big money, and they offered him a big salary. And he said, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. So they doubled his salary. Right on the spot. He said, look, I'm not interested. They tripled his salary. He said, excuse me, you don't seem to get the point. It's not the salary that's not big enough. It's the job that's not big enough. Representing Standard Oil, it was Spurgeon who said, who would stoop to be a king when you could be a servant of Jesus Christ? That's the real job. They're servants of God. Let me tell you about some of the Lord's servants. We could spend a lot more time on this. But let me tell you about some of the people that are really encouraging. George Wall. He's encouraged me because of the way he went into the presence of God. He was a real pilgrim. Saved in Earth Cali with the British Army. He worked with the Nile tribe in Egypt for a while and then settled in Israel. How did he get to Israel? He's the only man who ever entered Israel with missionaries stamped on his passport. He went back to Britain, where he lived, although he was from Prussian stock. He lived in Britain, and he was so concerned about the need in the Middle East that he went down to the Israeli embassy and he said, I'd like to go to Israel as a missionary. And they laughed at him and said, sir, the idea started with us, you know. We don't need missionaries. We sent missionaries. I mean, the message came from us in the first place. We don't accept any missionaries. He said, well, humor me. You know, send in the papers anyway. He said, it won't work. Surprise. So they humored him. They sent him the document. 2 weeks later, the joke was on them. They called him up and said, we can't believe this. You're welcome in Israel anytime. What happened? Well, Israel never forgets an enemy, and they never forget a friend. And it just so happened that George Wall's grandfather was a wealthy boat builder on the Black Sea, married to a Russian princess. And when he saw the rise of the Red Army and the possibility of a revolution, he sold out and got up while getting the goods. And he moved to Israel, and he bought Mount Carmel with the money. And he settled down there. There was nothing there, no hiking then. It was just the ocean, you see. Well, when the British came in 1917, they wanted to build a deep-sea port at Haifa. And so they started buying off chunks of Mount Carmel from him, and he ended up in a fortune in the pound sterling. When the Israelis in 1947 realized they were going to have to fight for their life, they didn't have any real money. Buy armaments. So they went to George Wall's grandfather and said, we'll exchange it 2-for-1, our money for pound sterling. So it was George Wall's grandfather who financed the war of independence. So when George Wall put in his documents, he could have asked for anything. He could have committed a terrorist, let alone a missionary, and they would have accepted him because of his grandfather, you see? Well, George Wall had a lot of money personally, and a lot of money went through his hands. Lots of money. Christians who are interested in investing in the work of God in Israel, I've heard recently, since then, of a little assembly that had their building burned down in southern England, and all of a sudden they got a check from George Wall for £50,000 to help them put up a new building. Nobody knew about it. He was just sending out his money little by little, you see. Well, Miss Kilbride, Mary Kilbride, the lovely Scottish sister there in the assembly in Jerusalem, and she said to Mr. Wall, listen, I want you to write a will, because if you don't, I'm going to have to look after your estate. Your kids are all over the world. I wouldn't know what to do. He said, it'll be all right, sister. So she begged time and time again, and just kept saying, it'll be all right. Well, finally, he died without writing a will. She thought, all this money, what am I going to do with it? So she went down to the bank. The banker said, yes, I have a letter here instructing me to give you the money. And how? All the money? Well, it's just enough to bury it. She went down to the room where he rented a room in the German hospice, went up to his room, and here in his room, there was one shirt, one suit, one pair of socks, one tie, one pair of shoes. Just enough to bury it. He had given everything away. There wasn't a book, there wasn't a sheet, a pillow, nothing. So I tell you, you want to be a good steward. As we go through life accumulating things, what's the point? He has turned everything into real investment. Spent it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can't spend it on ahead. That's George Wall. What a way to live. To live for the real world. In southern France, there's a man. His name is John Hanley. John Hanley was also with the British Army. He was in Aden, and he saw the desperate need of the Muslim world. So he went back to Aden. He was with the mission board, but he discovered the mission board wasn't much help to him because they couldn't get any money into him because he was not really there as a missionary. So they couldn't help him. So he was passed on God, and what do you know, he found out God was alive and well and able to look after him. So because of that, he began to study the scripture, and here he discovered the New Testament pattern. He began to meet very simply with a few Christians around the Lord, and eventually he was kicked out of Aden for being troublemaker. Now, if you met John Hanley, you know what a joke that is. Because John Hanley is a very mild-mannered, soft-spoken, nervous man. He was badly abused as a little boy. He had terrible speech impediment. If he was, I mean, a long time before he spits out the word talking, and then three words, and then he does it again. It's just painful. He takes this from the Lord. He says, well, you know, the problem with Muslims is if you say too much too fast, you ruin it. You've got to take your time. So he just takes it from the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. He's been kicked out of almost every country in the Middle East. I think only Algeria and Morocco still let him in. But, you know, to look at him like this guy is really dangerous. He is dangerous. You know, the Archbishop of the Russian Orthodox Church told a friend of David Gooding, didn't know this, his professor was a friend of David Gooding, he said, David Gooding is the most dangerous man in Russia. You know what? The truth is dangerous. Mm. Dangerous in a good way. And anyway, John Hanley, he worked in Avignon, France. Huge numbers of Muslims in France, of course, from Algeria and Morocco, which were former colonies. John took me down to the market there, and you'd think you were in Casablanca. Air of food, air of music, air of clothing, everything. Well, the mullahs, the Muslim leaders, have warned the Muslim people against John Hanley. They've been the dangerous man. Stay away from him. So he set up a little whiteboard, a little book table, some Christian literature in Arabic. And the people, they'll be walking along the market, and then they'll see John Hanley, and they'll just walk out into the middle of the street to avoid him. Well, you've seen that happen before. And he learned how to write, you know, the Muslims aren't allowed to do any pictures because that's idolatry. So what they do is all their decorations, like around the Dome of the Rock, they're all just beautiful calligraphy from the Quran. So John Hanley is a whiteboard, and he has a marker, and he's learned how to do this beautiful Arabic calligraphy. So he starts writing a quotation from the Quran that talks about Jesus. Well, he says, when I start doing that, they can't believe a gringo can do that. And they just stop right in the middle of the street, like the little boy seeing a TV for the first time. And they watch him. Sometimes he makes a mistake on purpose. He knows they're watching. They just exit it and carries on. And then he writes a quotation about the Lord Jesus from the Bible. And they start to talk to him. And after a while, if they start to edge away, he just wipes it off and starts running again. It's like, they can't get away. They can't believe it. They're watching him, see? And he keeps writing through, you know, writes the scriptures, writes about the Lord Jesus. And John, he was the man that led this little talking to the Lord that I told you about earlier, you know. Hard work, tough work. He's been threatened, you know? They have a special lock on the door because they're afraid of being attacked. And they live like that all the time. A fearful man who, you see, this is courage. Courage is not fearing. Courage is overcoming your fear by trusting God. And I thank God for people like John Henley. It's tremendous courage. Well, I could go on all evening. You know people like that, don't you? Sweet little old ladies, they don't look like anything. They're powerhouses for God. Mm-hmm. Young people that mean business for God. Young people who've been rejected by their families, despised, and they stand for God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They just go on for Him. I think of people that the world doesn't recognize. But God recognizes, and the day shall declare it. And I'm looking forward to that day. We just see little bits and pieces of the canvas, see? But when God unrolls the whole thing and shows us what He's been able to do, it's going to take our breath away. Lord, I never imagined it. What You did with ordinary people damaged by sin, and You not only saved them, but You used them in such a way that when we get to heaven, we'll be absolutely amazed when God comes. We'll get the glory of that. Or He will. I went to an art show one day. Paintings by a man in a concentration camp. He had taken some hairs from the tail of a dog, and he fashioned a paintbrush. And he'd taken his clothing and he'd squeezed it out and got some blue pigment. And he'd taken mud, clay, and he'd made some red color with that. And he'd squeezed little bugs and got yellow. And he'd taken leaves and got green. And he'd squished them all out and then he'd begun to paint these watercolors. Some of the most beautiful watercolors I ever saw. Or maybe scrap, you know, mud. And you know, when we get to heaven and see the master, we stand back and say, not only did He do this, but He did it just by squishing some of us a little bit here and there. Mm-hmm. And producing these wonderful colors and these magnificent scenes of grace and glory. And we say, well, my, what clever brushes. What wonderful paints He used. It has nothing to do with that. The Master will get all the glory, won't He? The Lamb has all the glory of Emmanuel. Well, I want to thank you on behalf of my wife. She's been busy in the room working on her computer, getting technical material ready all the time. But I want to thank you. It's been a real happy time for me. There's some places that I go, it's like sports eating. It really gets you off. It's exciting when you go to a place and they're eating it off, plate fast, and you put it up there. It really is a tremendous encouragement for me. And I just want to thank you for the fellowship we enjoy together. And real, you know, the real stuff.
Amen.
And God help us to go on for Him and be an encouragement, to take a little of this back, encourage other people to come to Him, and pray for one another as the Lord brings us to mind. Very often I'm working at my computer in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, sometimes 3 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden somebody says something's going on. Just pray for them right there. I don't know what to mean. Sometimes years later I find out what it was. Sometimes I won't. I'll get home to heaven. Why does God do that? Sister was talking the other day about why do we pray? Well, we don't pray for God's help. I mean, sitting there, I wish you'd tell me what's going on out there so I can help, you know? He knows all about it. In fact, He said, before they call, I will answer. Why does He ask us to pray? Because He wants to include us in the process. That's all we can do. Can't do anything else. That's what He said. So He says, well, I'll tell you what. All you can do is ask, so you go ahead and ask, and then I'll do it, and we'll share the glory of it. We'll share the joy of a job well done. I won't do anything unless you ask me. I think that everything that's being done in the world today is being done directly as a result of prayer. And that nothing gets done except by prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I will confess that God has a little interesting little twist to it. So to tell you what, sometimes some of you don't know what to pray for, so you just sort of pour it. I know what you mean. And he translates that into the will of God. He goes ahead and does it. And some people get home to heaven and say, you know that prayer? Well, you groaned it, sort of. I know what you meant. And then I answered it. Here's what I did. So let's see what I did with that. The Spirit of God translates it into the will of God. And God says, well, sure, I'd be glad to do that. Of course, it is the will of God. And he goes ahead and does it. And he writes it down in your account. Well, you asked for it, didn't you? Well, I did. I'll tell you the best way to go into the presence of God. Don't tell him what the answers are. I learned this from Grady Miller. He was a dear saint, a young woman who started an old folks home in Grand Rapids, and now she sits there with advanced Alzheimer's in her own old folks home. And she's reverted back to her earliest ministry, which is a Sunday school class. And very often she'll gather, imaginary of course, she'll gather her class around her, call them by name. She'll pray for them. Her sister Lois says, somewhere, those girls are now mothers of their own, and suddenly the blessing of God lands on their head, and they wonder where it came from.
Mm-hmm.
God's still answering the prayers of Grace Phelps, who's praying for her little Sunday school girls who are now adult women.
Mm-hmm.
There are prayers that linger. Generations. Did you know that? This Don Ross, we told you about, who preached for 365 days, he used to pray the prayer of Moses, who said to Pharaoh, not a foot will be left behind when we leave Egypt. And Donald Ross prayed, oh God, in our family, don't let there be a foot left behind. In other words, everybody saved. He used to pray that prayer. And Bill McDonald said he met a man who was a drunkard, who'd been saved in the streets of Chicago, and he talked to him one day, and he found out that he was Donald Ross's great, great, great grand nephew. Bill McDonald said, well, another answer to Donald Ross's prayer. But if God makes the most of our prayers, doesn't he? He knows how to do that. And what a thrill it's going to be. And somebody, one of you come to mind, for one of you, you just say, Lord, I don't know what their need is right now, but I just remember them, so I'm going to hand them over to you. Do something. Help them. Encourage them right now. And when you get to heaven, you, they may not even know. I mean, they wouldn't think to come and say thanks for praying for them. They didn't know you prayed for them. You get to heaven, and you see some dramatic change in their life, some change of direction that brought tremendous blessing, not only to them, but to multitudes of others. And God said, well, you know what happened there? I laid him on your heart. You prayed for him. I answered your prayer. He was blessed. Multitudes of others were blessed. And you get the reward for it. Just like my Father didn't do it. God help us, as I began, not to pray small prayers, to lay hold of God, to trust God. He knows what he's doing. He's right on schedule. And we just